let's unite in God's praise in Psalm 119, and it's part 10 of the Tunes Salzburg. Thou madest and fashioned me, thy laws to know, give wisdom, Lord. So who the fear shall joy to see, me trusting in thy word. That very right thy judgments are, I know and do confess, and that thou hast afflicted me in truth and faithfulness. This section of Psalm 119, then, verses 73 to 80. Thou mayest and fashioned me, thy laws to me. Upon the ministry of his word. Most blessed and holy God, wilt thou guide us and help us and instruct us out of thy word. For O Lord God, we need understanding, we need help, and we need all that is needful that we might improve, and indeed run in the ways of God. Wilt thou help us now in our understanding? Help us, we pray thee, in our deliberations as we turn now to thy holy word. And may it truly bless us as we continue in this most wonderful epistle of Paul to the Romans. Bless these things to us as we seek to understand the great doctrines of the faith. In Christ Jesus our Lord, bless them to us. Amen. Continuing then in Romans chapter 4, reading from verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and raised again for our justification. Amen. Well, in turning again to our weekly ministry in this epistle, we progress to verse 17 of this fourth chapter, where Paul again refers to the authority of God's word to support his argument, as he continues to address particularly the Jews in this chapter of the great purpose of God in calling Abraham, that the establishing of Israel as a nation was but preparatory to the blessing of all the nations, that the faith of Abraham would be so in every nation, every tongue and people, as we read in the Revelation, to whom Abraham would be their spiritual father, upon the very same basis whereby Abraham became righteous. Now the liberals teach that this unity with Abram as the father of faith concerns everyone. If we're all human, yes, they believe that everyone is born a child of God. But we read in Galatians 3 verse 26, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so faith is vital, as Paul is showing here. For without faith, says Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. So it's a spiritual relationship. Now in verse 17, Paul tells us why Abraham is the father of many nations. But how could a world in sin achieve this? This could not be so, because we are all born in the sad state of sin, which is spiritual death. Dead to all things spiritual. When God threatened death to Adam and Eve, if they transgressed the law that he'd given them concerning the tree in the midst of the garden, the death that was threatened came upon them threefold when they disobeyed God. All mankind became subject to it the moment they transgressed God's command. Immediately came spiritual death, for they now ran to hide from God rather than eagerly seek fellowship with God. They lost understanding altogether as to God's attributes and greatness. So when Paul wrote the wages of sin is death at the end of Romans chapter 6, and then in chapter 5, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, the very first manifestation of death was in the soul. They lost all desires for what is holy and spiritual. This is how man is in sin. And this is what concerns us in verse 17, when Paul refers to the quickening of the dead. By the fall came not only spiritual death, but physical death. It began to work in the body, and the assurance in sin of eternal death, which is called in the Revelation twice, the second death, chapter 20, verse 14, and chapter 21, verse 8. Physical death concerns the body. Eternal death concerns both soul and body. But spiritual death concerns the soul. So we're all in a state of death. And so God in his mercy has appointed a method by which the soul is made spiritually conscious. It's by a work of quickening that brings life where death reigns. Unless there is this quickening, death will continue in the soul forever, taking us to a lost eternity without hope. And if this was understood, people would abandon the practice of having a gospel that does not proclaim the hopelessness of sinners, that they are spiritually dead, indeed the life of God in the soul. And it's by means of quickening. And so without this, they may be greatly religious and have much about them that's commendable. But they are dead to God. Quickening is a sovereign work of God which operates solely according to God's will. It's not a quickening where a sinner decides to take Jesus as their personal saviour and thus then God will quicken them. For turning to Christ in faith is the inevitable result of having been quickened. We read in Scripture that the quickening of the dead is the work of three persons, the Holy Trinity. For we read in our verse, it's the work of God the Father. We also read that it is the work of God the Father in John 5, verse 21. But in that very same work, a verse in John 5, it states, the Son also quickeneth whom he will. And if you turn to John chapter 6, verse 63, he tells us there, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. And so, it is a triune work of the Holy Trinity engaged in this work of quickening, showing there is unity of will and purpose within the Godhead, who work in unison in saving the elect. We read in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, the elect of God, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, and sanctified obedience by the Spirit of God. And we read also they were united in the creation of this world and the upholding of creation. And so some have suggested that the reference to quickening in verse 17 refers to the quickening of the dead womb of Sarah. And it's not without consideration. But I have taken it as a spiritual quickening because whether we are in a state of spiritual death or the need of bringing death, life out of wherever there is death, it requires a quickening. This is what will happen in the last day when the graves will be opened. There will be a quickening of the dead. And so it is the quickening of Sarah's womb we're going to read of. But in our verse it's associated with faith and grace. And so I've taken it as a spiritual quickening in particular. They both convey that it's God alone is able to bring life out of death to the soul or to the body, which is displayed in the conversion of the elect, when life is brought to a dead soul, and also the general resurrection, when the dead will physically arise, all who have died since the death of Abel. For the Lord included them all when he stated, all that are in the grave shall hear my voice and shall come forth, they that have done good and they that have done evil. And we have it in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Even the sea will give up their dead, we read in Revelation 20, verse 13. And oh, that these truths were understood. For then we would give God the glory due to his name. the faith that saves is the gift of God, and that grace operates only where there is faith. And we noted that last week. They work in unity, both known and enjoyed where there has been a quickening from death to life. And because this is largely not understood, the gospel people generally hear is centered in man, what you will do. Their willingness, their decision, their response, their choice. But because they are spiritually dead, you could speak to that wall as much as to them for a response, of a spiritual response. There has to be a quickening before faith and grace operate. To realize this vital factor would produce a God-centered gospel based upon God and what He is able to do for you. Now, we have stressed in our ministry, because of what we've just stated, a sinner is passive, not active in the initial stage of their salvation, for they are called by God the Father into fellowship with His Son, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. Then there is that regenerating work of the Spirit we read of in Titus chapter 3, when we are washed. And these things operate in order that faith and repentance to work, which are impossible to an unregenerate soul. We love darkness rather than light. We hate the light, said the Lord Jesus. And people need to understand this, and then we'll be hearing a gospel that's based on what God is able to do, based on what Christ has done. The sinner only becomes active when that work within has taken place. We hear from millions, believe in the Jesus and be born again. The Bible says you must be born again in order to believe on Jesus. That's the inward working of the Spirit of God in regeneration. Nicodemus couldn't understand it, and millions of professed Christians don't understand it, and I don't think they give it any thought, even when people seek to show them how foolish it is. For someone who is dead in sin without a quickening can react spiritually. It's impossible. The gospel says this epistle in chapter 1, which we considered in verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation. God's power working in saving the spiritually dead. Now from verse 18, we read in the next verses of the strength of Abram's faith concerning the amazing promises of God which centered upon the birth of Isaac. Coming from the dead womb of Sarah by a man who was past the age of producing a child. And so it was a twofold impossibility from a natural standpoint. This God overcame to achieve what we're told was naturally without hope. For Abram believed God as to what He promised. So though it was beyond hope, God gave him strength of faith to believe that it would actually occur. Now when Sarah heard this was to occur to her, she laughed in unbelief, we read in Genesis 18 verse 12. She denied, when she was told that she laughed, she denied that she had laughed, as we read in verse 15. But we learn from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, she was to unite with Abraham in believing God's promise, although it required very strong faith. But they both had the faith that was necessary. And in Hebrews chapter 11 it stated, of Sarah, through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive sin and was delivered of a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You see, she changed from unbelief to strong faith, as did Abraham. And so they both arose in faith to the promise. And it's a lesson to they who are married and united in Christ, to unite in trusting together in the promises of God, that he is able to perform. For, as the angel stated, concerning the destruction of Sodom, is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis chapter 18. And because this is so, it's a great incentive, is it not, to trust God. Whatever God has told us he will do. For where faith is present, in a couple that are wedded, and they unite in this faith, it savours well for that home and the children. God has told Abraham that his heir would come forth out of his own bowels. And when God told him of this, he told him his seed would be as the stars of the heaven for number, in Genesis 15 verses 4 and 5. But because Sarah was barren, she suggested he would have a son and heir by using her maid Hagar for that purpose. We read of it in Genesis 16 and verse 2. With the result, Ishmael was born, the child of the flesh, not of promise. Paul addressed this in his epistle to the Galatians, where, by means of an allegory, he contrasted Sarah and Hagar, and the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Of course, one was of promise, the other was of the flesh, a son of bondage. And we find this recorded in verses 24 to 29 of Galatians chapter 4. And so, at the suggestion of Sarah, Abram followed her suggestion and went into the bed of Hagar. And the result, instead of Abram firstly rejecting what he had done and sorrowful concerning it, he cried out to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee, that he might have this promise." And so, let us always remember that strength of faith doesn't come easy. We make lots of mistakes. There are lots of things which we regret. But when we eventually come to that situation, oh, the blessing of it, he staggered not in unbelief through such an impossible promise. Imperfections are found in the best of people, and the scriptures record their failings. Not that we would excuse ourselves when we fail, but to help they who are truly the Lord's people not to become despondent or too distressed over our failures. But the psalmist assures us the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And so, it's to be noted, these things are recorded, these failures in the Old Testament. Do you find them in the New Testament? When God speaks of them, does he speak of David's adultery and his other terrible sins? Does he speak of the failure of Abraham with Hagar? Does he speak of Sarah not believing and laughing? No, we don't read of it at all. We only read of their qualities in the New Testament. Read Hebrews chapter 11. And this we need to learn in life. Speak of someone's qualities. Yes, we have to deal with their danger to the faith and what they're teaching. But speak of the qualities of people. People change, and we must realize that. They make big failings. But don't centre upon the failings. Centre upon their qualities, as God always does. And that's a lesson we need to learn here. What I'm telling you is the failure of Sarah and Abraham. God doesn't tell us in the New Testament when he's speaking of them, but they have to be recorded as truth. It's an interesting statement in verse 17, which highlights that God's assurance is so certain, they should be seen as already fulfilled. I'm thinking of this in the week. It's a remarkable statement. What God has promised, they cannot fail to occur. Call these things which are not as though they were. This is God. What God intends to do are so certain, they are regarded as already in existence with God. So in promising Abram he would make him the father of many nations, it refers to it as already done, as far as God is concerned. Such is the purpose of God viewed from glory, for his expressed will of purpose cannot fail. So is as sure as done. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet refers to the word of God which goeth forth out of God's mouth. It's not an uncertain word, but a word that accomplishes God's purpose. It will prosper, therefore it will not return to God void. Now, chapter 55 of Isaiah, this gives us an assurance that what God has purposed will be accomplished. It's as sure as done. It's as sure as the throne of God. And so things which be not as though they are, that's how sure we can be of what God has promised actually come into realization. Related to the birth of Isaac, it was as good as already occurred. This was so with God. But Abraham regarded it as yet to occur. And having faith in waiting, it was not weak, but strong. And this point is greatly comforting to the Lord's people. That what God had promised he will do is fulfilled as far as God is concerned. It's as if they were. God's decree gives a certain future to those things which are without present existence. Because God has decreed what must be, it's fulfilled with God. Because Abram believed that the declared purpose of God must come to pass, he received the promise as if it was fulfilled. And it helps us to rest with confidence upon everything God has promised he will do. And never doubt as to their fulfillment, for it will come to pass. Now in verse 18 we read, who against hope believed in hope. What God promised to Abraham militated against hope. It did militate against hope. It seemed utterly impossible that although childless he would be the father of nations, with his seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. But by Abraham believing this would occur, he believed in hope, staggering not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now this 18th verse refers back to Genesis 15 and verse 5, when God spoke to Abraham by means of a vision, telling him, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham responded, what wilt thou give me, seeing I am childless? To me thou hast given seed, but God responded, that thine heir will come forth out of thine own bowels. To me thou hast not given seed, but God says he's going to come. And then God took him to observe the stars of the heavens, could not be numbered. God then told him what we read in our text in verse 18, so shall thy seed be. It's quoted from that verse. And we mention that he turned to Hagar for a son, but the promised son was to come from Sarah's barren womb. And it should be noted, when God told Abram to take his beloved son Isaac, we're now in Genesis 22, take now thy beloved son Isaac, And you would offer him as a burnt sacrifice there on that mountain. Notice what God said to him. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Spiritually speaking, Ishmael is no longer in the picture. It's his only son, Isaac. And so we're talking in the spiritual realm now. For he was a son after the flesh, has nothing to do with promise. Now in verse 18 we again find reference to Abraham being the spiritual father of all who share his faith. And this is emphasized here in Romans chapter 4 as nowhere else in the Bible. Being so dominant we can hardly fail to observe it. We do not have this elsewhere, only with the Lord making references when speaking to the Jews, as you claim that God, Abraham is your father and so on. But here in chapter 4 of the Romans, we have reference to Abraham being our spiritual father 6 times. Verse 1, verse 11, verse 12, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18. Paul does so here, for he's showing and stressing the point, emphasizing the fact in writing to the Jews, yes, you have this claim, Abraham is your father exclusively. No, 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 says Paul. He's the father of the nations. Showing this to be so to these people who would not accept that he was other than theirs. And Paul shows when writing to the Galatians, when he devoted much to Abraham in chapter 3, he shows us they are of faith. The same are the children of Abraham. All of faith are his children. And so, if we are the elect of God, if we are children of grace, whether we Jew or Gentile, we live by faith and we have a father, a spiritual father in Abraham. And this we must always appreciate and always seek to walk in fellowship with God as he did generally. Saving faith, which God gives to us, does not come in different degree. When you were saved, dear friend, and I was saved, and Paul was saved, we were granted faith to believe, and that doesn't come in measures. It's the same with every child of grace. It's saving faith. But there is also living faith. It can be strong or weak, and is very much differing among the Lord's people. And this was shown to be the case with the disciples of Christ during his earthly ministry. For several times he reproved them with the words, "Oh, ye of little faith." We have it in Matthew 6:30 and Matthew 17 verse 31 and Matthew 8 verse 26 and other scriptures. And so as believers there ought to be the desire and effort to have a stronger faith. A faith that is trustful of God and his promises, to labour in faith, not wavering, as James says. And God tries our faith. For Peter refers to the trial of our faith in 1 Peter 1 verse 7. A trying of our faith which comes in various and often strange ways. But our faith is tried as sure as God tried and tested the faith of Abraham, which I've just referred to in Genesis 22. That was a severe trial. God tested Abraham, take now thine only son Isaac. What he directed him to do was of a degree we'll not experience. God's demand of us and our family. And in the verses we presently address, we're shown the strength of Abram's faith concerning the fulfillment of his promise, which was against nature. It was impossible in that it concerned a barren womb and a man past age of bearing or giving. And this was such, it demanded such strength of faith. And in order to show that the fulfillment of God's promise was supernatural in its character, Abram and Sarah were denied an heir until all natural hope was gone. And this is the wonder of it. So Abram was kept childless until an age when he was unable to produce a child, so that the divine omnipotence would operate in the birth of Isaac, fulfilled as we read in Genesis 21 verses 1 to 7. For it must be of God, and the prophet Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 51 verse 2. Now if Abram had fixed his mind upon the obstacles to this occurring, if he dwelt upon them, he would have staggered in unbelief. And because Abram was only human, with the failings which we mortals possess, there would have been doubts with him when given such a remarkable promise. It wasn't concerning what God would do in the earth or with others. It concerned himself and his wife. But we're not told here of any measure of doubt, although we are told elsewhere, as we've noted, Genesis 16 verses 1 to 4 and Genesis 17 verse 18. For Paul tells us of faith triumphing in the difficulties. In life our faith is tried with failures and success. And there comes various trials, and they're intended to strengthen us and to bless us. And eventually in our lives faith will triumph. We will overcome those great hindrances, but not until eternal glory will faith absolutely and eternally triumph. Not until then. And while on pilgrimages on this earth, our pilgrimage as strangers in this alien wilderness of sin, we are given examples in God's word of men and women who were strong in faith, although beset with so much that could have caused them to doubt rather than trust. And here we have a supreme example with our father Abraham. Now the strength of Abram's faith in the divine promise is highlighted in these verses concerning a particular promise God gave to him and his response to what was beyond reason. But what of the promises God has made to us? The scriptures are replete with them. There are so many, but do we have faith in the fulfillment of them all? Paul assured us that all these promises of God are yea and amen to the glory of God. But although they should never be doubted, it is the case that we fail to rest oft times with full confidence upon all God's promises being honoured one by one. And oh, that we would respond as did Abram, for in verse 20 we have firstly a negative concern in him and then a positive. The negative, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And Matthew Henry wrote, unbelief is at the bottom of all our staggerings at God's promises. But this was not the case with Abraham. Positively, the verse tells us, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now Calvin, he wrote concerning this, that we must note that no greater honour can be given to God than by sealing his truth by our faith. This is what the Lord stated, isn't it? Recorded in John 3 verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Now we read then here in verse 21. That Abram was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. I love the statements of God being able in the scriptures. There are quite a number of them. God is able. The response to what God promised certainly glorifies himself, for it honours his name when we honour his word. And this is the chief duty of the Lord's people. What ought to be our chief business each day? That we should endeavour to glorify God in what we do and what we say. We have the text hanging on the wall here of the sanctuary. Give unto the Lord the glory, give unto his name, from 1 Chronicles 16 verse 29. It's also stated in Psalm 29 verse 2. And this we must give heartily and willingly and faithfully, ever seeking to please God, to glorify his great name, doing so humbly, submissively, honorably, and cheerfully. Abram was fully persuaded of the promise, knowing his God was able to perform. Know that this was deeply impressed upon our minds, my brother and sister. God is able to perform. Billions are worshipping gods that cannot perform. He's the God who brought the heavens and the earth into being out of nothing by word. Says Psalm 33 verse 6. He just speaks and it is done, says that Psalm. He commanded and it stood fast. How can we fail to believe that God is able to perform? And it's said of the Lord that he is able to work wonders, amazing things. What we read in Ephesians 3 verse 20, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above and so on. Also in Philippians 3:21, Hebrews 2:18, he is able to save to the uttermost, and so on. We could quote scripture after scripture. Able because the Lord Jesus is the Almighty, Revelation 1 and verse 8. And this is why he is able to perform, because he is God. Oh, may we realize the power and the strength of the God we serve, and that his promises will all be realized because of who he is. He's true to his word and a God worthy to be praised. Now we'll pick it up from this point. We need to finish the fourth chapter. There's an important matter at the end verses, so we'll conclude them anyway next week, God willing. So may the Lord bless what we've been considering together tonight. Amen. Now, let's sing to God's praise, shall we, in Psalm 30. Psalm 30. And we can sing verses 1 to 7. No. Yes, we can sing verses 1 to 7 to his praise. The tune is Balerma. Lord, I will thee extol, for thou hast lifted me on high, and over me thou to rejoice amidst not mine enemy, or amidst not. O thou who art the Lord my God, I in distress to thee, with loud cries lifted up my voice, and thou hast healed me. Lord, I will thee extol, for thou hast lifted me on high, and over me thou wilt rejoice. Praise not mine enemy. O Lord, my God, I in distress. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.